With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
I want us to lean in close and listen to the testimony and watch the response of this ancient child of God. Scholars are generally agreed that he was likely a contemporary of Abraham. He lived during what we would call the opening pages of the book of Genesis. And yet, having lived long before the prophet Moses, who would be the human instrument God would use to pen the book of beginnings, scholars are nearly unanimous that Job was the first book of the Bible that was ever written. What that means is this ancient child of God lived long before a YouVersion Bible app, long before BibleGateway.com, long before the closing of the canon of Scripture. In fact, he lived before the opening of the canon of Scripture. With nothing but the Word of God that had been passed down and handed down by oral tradition, and quite frankly, not a whole lot of that just based on the time frame historically in which he lived, Job still had the fire of God in his belly, the touch of God on his life, and the knowledge of God in his mind, enough that when trouble came, the text said that he sat down in the ashes and he blessed and he worshiped the Lord. Now, even though we've been moving verse by verse through Hebrews and we've made our way up to chapter 11, we really don't have to take much of a thematic break, because sitting in the ashes, Job shows us some things about facing the trials of life with a heart and a mouth full of faith. How are you and I to respond when life plops us down to sit in the ashes of difficulty? Three simple things I want you to notice with me this morning, beginning with his positional standing. For this, I'll draw you note takers to Job chapter 1, verse 1, and to chapter 1 and verse 8. There God describes to us the standing of this man Job. And though the King's English said he was perfect, that does not mean that he was sinless or without any fault. That just means that he was mature in his walk with God. He was perfect, complete. He was mature. He was an upright man. He feared God and he shunned evil. I want you to consider who this man was and when he lived, because that will help you understand all that was going on in his life. For example, one of the most iconic photos from American history was of a preschooler who sat under the desk of his father. But the reason that picture is so powerful is because the toddler was John F. Kennedy Jr. His daddy was the president, the most powerful man in all of the world. And when you consider who Job was, the circumstances surrounding this biblical snapshot, I believe we will understand with greater knowledge and understanding all that Job said when he responded. As we think about his positional standing, first, I want to mention his purity. A perfect man, upright. Now, in New Testament language, we would just simply say that Job was saved. Job had been declared righteous by God. In fact, two members of the triune Godhead ascribe a saved, justified position to Job. In verse 1, it's God the Holy Spirit. Down in verse 8, it's God the Father. They say the same thing because God never contradicts himself. He's an upright man. He's perfect. Fears God and shuns evil. Now, my wife and I have named all four of our children, middle name or first name after Bible characters. And we have Bible verses that we've used to kind of validate the choosing of that name. I don't know many people who name their boy Job, but you'd be hard-pressed to get a better little moniker than Job chapter 1 and verse 1. Perfect, upright, fears God, and shuns evil. If Job were among us today, he'd be a man of prayer. He'd be a faithful church member. As a successful businessman, I believe he'd be faithful in tithes and offerings. The Lord's work could count on the benevolent generosity of Brother Job. If he could sing, he'd be in the choir. If he were a teacher, he'd be at the front of the classroom sharing and teaching the Word of God. Job would have been a well-respected Christian businessman out in the community. Now you need to grab hold of Job's purity. Listen, not in Job's sight, not in the land of Uz's sight, but in the sight of God. God, who knew Job better than Job knew himself. God said that Job lived a pure life, and yet that did not immunize Job from trouble. Now you better write that down upon your heart, because when you go through suffering, it won't be long before Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar will show up in your life. And the people who are saying amen know their Bible better than you do. Those were the three wayward friends of Job. When they showed up, first of all, they just sat there for 7 days staring at him. And when they finally opened their mouth, they would have been better off if they'd kept their mouth shut. There will always be people in your life, and some of them will be on so-called Christian television, to tell you that if you've got suffering in your life, there must be sin in your life. Now, sometimes suffering is because of our sin. Sometimes conflict in our life is the discipline or the chastisement of God. Or sometimes God just in his discipline takes his hand off of our life and allows natural consequences to be his form of chastisement. Sometimes trouble is because of self-inflicted actions. But that's not always the case, and it's never necessarily the case. I know I'm in South Georgia. You know what I mean when I say he was smack dab in the middle of the will of God for his life. But that did not keep him out of the school of hard knocks. Paul the Apostle said, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And the Master himself said that in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now if you watch enough of the Smiling Joy Boys on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, you'll get the heretical notion that when you got saved, you got a Teflon suit that immunized you from trouble. Try selling that to the Apostle Paul as he rots in a prison under threat of his life. Try telling that to the disciples who were fearful one night on the storm-tossed sea, though they were in the center of the will of God for their life. Sell that cockamamie notion to John, exiled on the island of Patmos, to Daniel in the lion's den, or the three Hebrews in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. God has promised there's coming a day in which he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, but we're not on that day yet. It's September the 11th, 2022. God has promised he will take you to a place where there'll be no sadness, no suffering, and no separation, but you're not in that place yet. You're in Blackshear, Georgia, USA. And the day that your troubles come to an end, they'll put a wreath on your door and a tag on your toe. But until that time, purity does not exempt you from trouble in this world. We think about his purity, but also his productivity. Chapter 1 and verse 3 simply describes all of the possessions that Job had. He was a farmer. He was a cattleman. He was a shepherd. Chapter 1, verse 3 says he was the greatest of all the men of the East. That's actually a pretty profound financial statement. Greatest in this sense doesn't just mean that he was a good man, but he was a wealthy man, a man of tremendous financial stature. No question in my mind, if Job were here today, he could run with the Jeffrey Bezos. He could run with the Bill Gates and the Elon Musks. Job would be a billionaire by today's standard, living what we call the American dream. He'd be a member of the golf club and the country club, the Rotary Club, the Exchange Club, the Kiwanis Club, the Lions Club, probably even a member of the Sam's Club. Though a man of his means wouldn't need the discount. He wouldn't have to buy 7,000 rolls of toilet paper to be able to get it at the price that Sam's Club might sell it at, but I digress. He'd have a cabin in the mountains, a condo at the beach, a house at the lake, an RV, a golf cart, a four-wheeler, a side-by-side, a pontoon boat, a bass boat, an offshore boat. He'd have life by the tail and enough money to burn a wet mule. But Job's money didn't keep him from suffering. There's reason to believe that he was a hard-working man, in part because of what God says about him. And you young people, and you folks just starting out on your job, that wonder why you're 22 years old, you're not already making six figures? I just said more than what some of you heard. You need to understand, God has never said the good things that He said about Job, about anybody that was too lazy to get out of bed and go to work. Our nation is suffering in part because of increasingly socialistic leadership and because we've raised a generation that doesn't know how to get out of bed and go to work. You wouldn't have been able to do that and been raised in Job's house. Job knew what it was like to get up before Cain and work until after Cain. From sun up until sundown. I'm telling you, Job lived right. Job worked hard. But that didn't keep him out of trouble. As we think of his positional standing, note not only his purity and his productivity, but his priority. I'll not take the time to reread the text, but the scripture says that early in the morning, continually, on a regular basis, Job got up early to do something. Now, we live in a farming community. Many members of our church make their living in one way or another from agriculture. Farmers, tractor salesmen, timber industry. Now, if I told you that Job, as a farmer and a cattleman, got up early in the morning, you would say, well, of course he did. He had some priorities. There were crops to pick. There were cattle to feed. There were chickens to take care of. Perhaps there would have been hogs to slop, but he was probably an early Hebrew. I'll wait on you. Plenty for a farmer to do early in the morning, but that's not what he got up early in the morning to do. He got up early in the morning to offer sacrifices for the sake of his children. He thought perhaps in all of their dealings, maybe one of them had said something or done something to sin against God. To be clear, no parent can be a mediator to atone for the sins of their children, but he is serving as a prayer warrior. He is an intercessor on his face before God, praying for his kids. I just want you to see, this incredibly wealthy man had his priorities right. When the preacher said, what does it profit a man to gain the world but lose his own soul? Job would have said, amen. Stay right there just a minute. Preach it again, brother pastor. It'll do you no good to win the world and have this culture by the tail if you are not right with God. Job's priority was being right with the master, right with his maker. By contrast, yesterday afternoon, I had the TV on, the sports channel. I was getting ready to watch some SEC football. And I don't know if you saw this program. If you do, you don't have to call a name. I'll not call a name. But they were interviewing a legendary football coach. One of the biggest names, literally, in the history of football. More successful than perhaps anyone else of the modern era. And he's approaching retirement age. And the interviewer asked the question, are you thinking about retirement? He said, no. Well, how will you know when retirement time comes? You can find this interview, I'm sure, on YouTube. He said something like this. He said, I know it's not retirement time until I can at least begin to think about what I would do if I weren't doing this. Football is my life. And I can't even imagine what it would be to fill the void in my life if I didn't have football. Now, I know where I am today. I know what time of year this is. I know how to say, go Bears. I know how to say, you better hold on to your honey because you are definitely in Bear country. I know how to say go Gators as long as we're talking about the Ware County Gators. I'll even say go Herons if I have to. I certainly love to spend Saturdays saying go you big hairy dog. Your thing may not be football. But you better listen to this skinny preacher this morning. If you've got something in your life other than God that you don't know what you would do, how you would live, where you would turn to fill the void that would be in your life if that thing were taken away, you don't have enough spiritual sense to come in out of the rain. And you'd better hitch your wagon to something that is in the eternal kingdom of God. You better put your faith in something that lives where moth can't eat it and rust can't corrupt it and thieves can't break in and steal it. That way when the moth eats it, your life won't come to a close. When the rust corrupts it, you won't throw in the towel. And when the thieves break in and steal it, you won't shake a clenched fist into the face of God, because your life was not built on the shifting, sinking sand of this culture. Job had his priorities right. Later, when he says, I came in the world naked, I'll leave the world naked, he's just demonstrating he has an eternal perspective. And while this ancient saint of God had a lot of money, that money didn't have one blessed bit of Job. You better have those priorities too, because your health is going to fail you one day. That thing you enjoy doing right now, it won't be many days from now. You won't be physically able to do it anymore. Those friends that you're giving your life over to, you let the right circumstances come along and you'll find a knife in the center of your shoulders. And that job that you're giving your life over to, your desk chair won't be cold before they'll have you replaced. Hey, that goes for today's preacher too. It comforts me to know that if I were to drop dead in the pulpit today, y'all would probably wait 6 weeks to form a pulpit committee out of respect for my grieving widow. And then if you found out that Rick Corum wanted to come pastor this church, you'd say, Mike, who? Hey, that doesn't bother me, because while I love this church ain't my life. I love deer hunting, but deer hunting ain't my life. I love sports, but sports ain't my life. Christ is my life. Job lived right. Job worked hard. Job prioritized the things of God. None of that exempted him from trouble. In fact, it's all of that that makes what happens next in the narrative seemingly unexplainable. For we see not only his positional standing, but his profound suffering. The next set of verses contain one of the most mysterious conversations in all of eternity. It's a conversation that is literally transpiring between a thrice holy God and the very embodiment of evil himself. God is talking to the devil. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. Preacher, you say God is so holy he cannot allow sin to enter into his presence. So how does the very embodiment of sin get into the presence of God? I don't know. What exactly does it mean that the sons of God were coming into the presence of God and Satan came in along with them? I don't know. What little notion I have about it is far beyond the scope and purpose of today's message. Why did God bring Job up? I don't know. Kind of reminds me of the story of the little boy that was walking with his daddy one night under the night sky. Little boy looked up and said, Daddy, how many stars are in the heavens? And daddy said, Son, I don't know. Daddy, how hot are those stars? Daddy said, I don't know. Daddy, how far away are those stars? Daddy said, I don't know. Little boy said, I hope I'm not bothering you, Daddy, asking all these questions. And the daddy said, Son, you don't bother me. How are you ever going to learn anything if you don't ask questions? Well, for reasons not stated in the text, and I've tried to learn as a preacher to not try to say something the text doesn't say, for reasons not stated in the text, God brings Job up and lets Satan nearly take him down. His profound suffering is at least threefold. Number one, his finances were decimated. There's a quartet of messengers that come, And the first three are bringing a financial report. Now, if you've ever been afraid to open up your quarterly or monthly statement about your 401k, your 403b, or your growth stock mutual fund, and by the way, I would recommend right now either just put it in the filing cabinet, put it in the shredder, don't even open the thing up. You'll need Mylanta and Tums before you're done. It still really pales in comparison to the financial report that Job got. One messenger after another, and the inspired narrator tells us that one came while the other was still speaking. If there were phone calls, it's call waiting that keeps clicking in. Or if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody, and you know when somebody comes up and they're standing just behind the person you're talking to, and you can tell they're waiting on you, they want to be next, that's what's happening here. Messenger number one comes and says the Sabaeans came. Killed all the servants and stole all of the cattle. I'm the only one that escaped. While he's still talking, there's another guy that steps up on the front porch and says, "Boss, I don't know how to tell you this, but we were out with the sheep and the fire of God fell from the heavens and not only killed all of the flock, but it killed all of the shepherds that you've hired to tend to them. I'm the only one that got away." And while he's still talking, another guy comes up and says, "The Chaldeans came down and they formed themselves in three bands, three different groups. They were coming from all around us. They took all of the camels and they killed all of the servants. I'm the only one left." And this man who'd previously had enough money to burn a wet mule doesn't have two pennies to rub together. His finances were decimated. By the way, while I'm on the subject, do you realize that the phrase financial stability is an oxymoron? There's ultimately no such thing as financial stability. If you don't believe that, ask the people who had all their money invested with Bernie Madoff. Ask your grandparents who had their retirement highly vested in companies like MCI, WorldCom, or Enron. If you've got some great grandparents still alive, ask them about growing up in the 30s and the 40s in the immediate aftermath of what is historically called the Great Depression. And listen, friend, this country is not immune from that happening again. You'd better build your hope and hitch your spiritual wagon to something that is not susceptible to the corruption of this world. His finances were decimated. Secondly, I noticed that his family was devastated. When the fourth of these four messengers comes, he comes with the worst news of all. This week, I've tried to place myself as much in the text emotionally as I can. And I don't know if you picked up on it, but earlier, even just trying to read the text, when I came to this fourth messenger that comes beginning in verse 18 and following, I can't read that message the same way I read the other ones. It's one thing to lose your cattle. It's one thing to lose your sheep. It's another thing to lose the camels. It's one thing for the banker to call and say you've lost it all. It's a whole other matter for the state patrolman to call and ask if your child drives a such and such kind of car. Or for the doctor to come in as you're there with one of your children and say, "I've got bad news." So here comes the fourth messenger. "All seven of your sons, all three of your daughters." We were having a birthday party over at Job Jr.'s. Something like a tornado came in from the wilderness, ripped up the support beams for the house. The roof caved in on them. And Job, I don't know how to tell you, especially since I overheard the messages that you've already got, but Job, all of your children are dead. I think as we read texts like this, if we're not careful, we relegate men like Job to the world of Superman or Batman or Dora or Diego. We forget. Listen to me, church. This was a real man. with a real wife. He had seven real flesh and blood sons, three very real flesh and blood daughters, and in a moment of divine providence, they're gone. A couple of summers ago, we had taken our kids up to Six Flags, and the day after we were there, you know, that's out I-20, out of Atlanta, and the day after we were there, I heard a report of a cement truck at that very exit that ran into a minivan. And in that minivan, the mom, the dad, and all four of the children in that van were killed. Some of you are old enough as grandparents, you could imagine, you'd horror to imagine getting that call. Your son, your daughter-in-law, and four of your grandkids, maybe all four of your grandkids, gone. As horrific as that would be, it is still mathematically only about half of what Job experienced. This one-time billionaire sits bankrupt in front of 10 caskets, any one of them holding enough grief to last a lifetime. His finances were decimated. His family was devastated. We learn in chapter 2 that his flesh was debilitated. After taking away every possession that he had, God, for reasons known only in the mysteries of providence, allows Satan to begin to touch Job's body. And chapter 2, verse 7 says that Satan smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Now, any one of those boils, I'm sure, would be enough to be a bad day. If you've ever had a toothache, if you've ever had a stomach ache, if you've ever stumped your toe in the middle of the night, you know that a problem in one part of the body can almost put you flat on your back. He's covered in oozing sores, painful boils, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Job lost everything, and now his body is ravaged with pain. And he sat down in a pile of ashes and said some of the most wonderful but mysterious statements in all the Bible. Shall I take the good things from God and not accept the evil? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now here's my question. How did he pull that off? When the doctor tells you there's nothing that can be done, when the boss says we're downsizing and we're starting with you, when your grandboy comes out of the closet, when your daughter is pregnant and unmarried, when the banker calls and says there's been a major problem, when your investment broker calls and says we've made some bad decisions and you've lost it all, when your doctor calls back and says the MRI is not what we wanted to see, how do you sit in those ashes and say, blessed be the name of the Lord? The three simple things as we consider not only his positional standing, his profound suffering, but his powerful singing. His powerful singing, because even though the text does not use musical language, it says that he worshiped. And it says that he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Wesleys would marry that phrase with wonderful doctrinal truth. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing, blessed be the name of the Lord. The glories of my God and King, blessed be the name of the Lord. How do you pull that off in that moment of difficulty and suffering? Three things I want you to notice as we conclude this morning. First of all, we need to consider where he sat. Where he sat, because he tore his clothes. Your text may say he rent his mantle. He shaved his head and he fell to the ground. Chapter 2, verse 8 says that he got a piece of broken pottery and started scraping on those sores. Like if you've got real bad mosquito bites, you just almost can't control wanting to. It hurts to scratch them, but it hurts worse not to. And he's sitting there among the ashes. Why do you need to notice where he sat? Because we read this story, and most of us in this room read chapter 1 knowing how the story ends. But Job isn't at the end of the story. He's at the beginning of the story. He's not on the mountaintop. He's in the valley. He's sitting in the ashes. Now, friend, you need to get this down straight. Biblical faith does not deny reality. Some years ago, getting ready for church, we had some prominent televangelists that were on TV, and the TV program had just rolled over into that after we had watched Brother Herb Revis coming out of Jacksonville. And the guy on there, well, I'll tell you, it was Kenneth Copeland. He said he hadn't been sick in 30 years. He said, now the devil's given me manifestations of sickness. Hey, bro, look right here. If you got runny eyes and a scratchy throat and you got 102 temperature, you don't have manifestations of sickness. You sick. And for you to say, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, I'm not sick, that's not faith. That's foolishness. That's the problem I have with the name it and claim it group, the blab it and grab it group. They tell you that the secret to your spiritual success is to deny reality. Job does not say, none of this happened. I'm wealthy. I'm blessed. All my children are alive and well. He sat down in the ashes and faced the facts, but he faced the facts with faith and said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Pop psychology says, I don't have cancer, when you really do. Biblical faith says, I have cancer, but I've got a God who can heal me. But even if he doesn't, I'm going to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Pop psychology and the TV preacher will say, you're not walking through a valley, you're just in an inverted mountain. Biblical faith says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff shall comfort me. The smiling preacher will tell you, this will not take my life. But in Job 13:15, he said, even if he slays me, even if God takes my life, yet I will trust in him. Job didn't have to have God get out a vacuum cleaner and clean up the ashes. He sat down right in the middle of his mess. Circumstances hadn't changed one blessed bit, and he sat down in the ashes and blessed the Lord. One prominent songwriter in one of my favorite songs says, I sing because I'm happy. Nothing wrong with singing because you're happy, but biblical faith says, I'm going to sing and bless the Lord whether I'm happy or not. Because the purest praise often comes not from the mountaintop, but from the valley where a trusting child sits in a pile of ashes. That's where he sat. And if you think about it, that's really the essence of Job's accusation, or of Satan's accusation. It really wasn't about Job, it was about God. Do you remember the dialogue that took place? God said, have you thought about Job? Fears me, shuns evil. And Satan says, yeah, but I'm afraid he fears you for nothing. You've blessed him. You put a hedge of protection around him. You've poured out blessing after blessing on him. But Satan said, God, I'm going to tell you something. You take his blessings away, he'll cuss you to your face. The accusation being, God, you're not worthy of worship. You've got to buy off your worshipers like a man hiring a prostitute. And you let the money and the blessings stop flowing, and he won't bless you anymore. He will blaspheme you and give you the cussing that you deserve. God says, watch. Later on, Satan comes back and says the same thing, basically. Yeah, the reason he hadn't cussed you yet, you wouldn't let me touch his body. You took all his stuff away, but you let me give him some physical sickness, and I promise then he will not worship you. And God's own worthiness, God's own glory is at the center of this debate. And Job's response reveals and confirms to us that God ought not have to buy off our worship by pouring out blessings upon us. Satan said, you take his possessions away, he'll cuss you to your face. When the possessions were taken away, it's as if Job starts to sing, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his and have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. God, I tell you what, you let me take the lives of his children. I know for a fact he'll cuss you to your face, and the lives of his children are extinguished. And Job seems to sit down and say, when peace like a river attendeth my way, and when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Job's circumstance hasn't changed at all. He sat down in the ashes of grief and worshiped God. Notice where he sat. Notice, secondly, what he said. Back in chapter 1 and verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, when he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, that's just a statement of fact. Every baby that I've ever heard about came naked from their mother's womb. My band director in high school used to joke with us. He'd say, don't mess with me, don't smart mouth me. I'll pray God will make all your kids be born naked. Coming out of your mother's womb, naked, that's just a statement of fact. But when he says, naked I shall return, he doesn't mean that he will be buried in that physical state. It's just a figure of speech that means I didn't bring anything in the world, and I'm not taking anything out of the world either. He's acknowledging that he was just a steward, and that the whole time everything he had really belonged to God. All of his property, it was really on a long-term lease. God owned it all, for the Lord owns the earth and the fullness thereof. All the cattle, I don't have to remind this educated crowd that it's God who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Job just had a temporary lease on those herds and those flocks, and as far as the children. Hey, mom and dad, I don't know if you know it or not, we're walking through this with our children getting older. You've just got them on loan from God. For a limited amount of time, they are a gift from the Lord, and you and I are nothing but stewards. Job is just acknowledging that all of this stuff that was passing through his hands, he only had temporary possession of it anyway. Alan Redpath gives one of my favorite quotes on this subject. He writes that being in the grip of God means that when trouble comes against me, it has come past God the Father, past God the Son, and past God the Holy Spirit. If it has come that far, he writes, I can trust that it has come with great purpose. Friend, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that you're in his grip. And you're in the grip of God the Father. So watch this. That means anything that has come into your life has either come with the permission of God or by a direct act of God. And that trouble came past the hand of God the Father through the grip of Christ the Son. And we can indeed rest if God let it come that far. It has come with great purpose. What did he say? He said, even if this takes away my possessions, repoing my house, I wasn't going to be using it much longer anyway, because this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Hey, if this disease is going to take away my life and ravage my body. I was just about finished with this house of clay anyway. And when you put it in the dirt for me over in Berrien County, Georgia, USA, one day I will hear the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and even my cold, lifeless body will rise forth in glorified victory from the grave. Take my life, take my possessions, take my body. I only needed it for a little while anyway. God's got something better for me in the life to come. That's what he said. And he said it while he sat in the ashes. Where he sat, what he said. Notice finally who he saw. There's a word that under divine inspiration he's been beating like a drum. Did you hear it? The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job is looking past his circumstances and he's looking at the sovereignty of God behind all of it. Now, the TV preachers really balk and struggle with this one, but we've got to deal with it because it's black ink on white paper. He does not say the Lord gave, but the devil took away. As much as we might want it to say that, that would make more sense. He doesn't say the Lord gave, but circumstances took it away. He doesn't say the Lord gave, but karma or fate or chance took it away. He says the same God that gave me that land chose to take it away. The same God that gave me that cattle chose to take the herd away. The same God that gave me those sheep chose in his own sovereign will to take that flock away. And the same God that opened the womb of my wife and gave me those children has chosen to take them away. He said it's the Lord that gave, and that same Lord has taken away. I would describe it like this. Job comes back from the field and he finds there's some things missing around his place. But he knows who took them. He's dusted the house for fingerprints. And these are the unmistakable fingerprints of God. The Lord gave. The Lord hath taken away. There's a statement they're going to put on the screen, and I'll close with this. When doubt asks you why, faith answers who. Life circumstances will always be asking you why. Why is God allowing this? Why won't God change it? Why did God do this? If he's really all loving as he claims to be, if he's really all powerful as the preacher says that he is, then why has God allowed this to happen? But Job looks way past all the why and he focuses his attention on who. Why is this happening to you, Job? Job says, who spoke and everything was created out of nothing? Job, why did God let this happen to you? Job answers by saying, who is it that sustained Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Job, why doesn't God do something about it? Faith answers, who was it that walked on water? Who was it that turned water into wine? Who was it that had the ability with the touch of the hem of his garment to heal the woman with the issue of blood? Who was it that called out to Lazarus's grave and a man dead for 4 days rose with physical life? When doubt beats you down with a why, faith lifts you up with a who. And focuses not on your circumstance, but the God who in his providence superintends all of it. Who is it but the God of the Bible that can forgive your ugly past? Who forgave you of all of your sin? Who is it, church, that can turn a drunk into a daddy or a harlot into a homemaker? Who but our God can do what our God alone can do? So when faith beats you down, or when doubt beats you down with a why, faith will lift you up with a who. He said, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And if there's ever been a time in all of human history when it seemed like God had it all wrong, it was at a place called Calvary, when it seems like the devil had won. But even then, when everything seemed wrong, listen, friend, God was still doing right. And when Jesus got up from the dead with power over death, hell, and the grave, it is a reminder to each and every one of us, right is all that God can do. He is the very essence of right, even when everything else seems to be going wrong. I grew up in a home that loved gospel music. And every Sunday morning, the local country station would play gospel music. And somewhere along my formative years, the DJ of that show fell in love with a song that simply said, "Life is easy when you're up on the mountain, and you've got peace like you've never known. But things change when you're down in the valley. But don't lose faith. You're never alone." We talk of faith when we're up on the mountain, but talk comes cheap when life's at its best. You see, it's down in the valley of trials and temptations. That's when faith is really put to the test. The songwriter said, "For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. For the God of the good times, He's still God in the bad times. And the God of the day is still God in the night." Now that song was written by a man named Tracy Dart, but it could well have been written by a man named Job, who when life crushed in on him, he blessed the name of God and worshiped the Lord, sitting in the ashes.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.